Well, the Apostle Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Revelation 12, we're told that Satan is the accuser of our brethren, accusing us before God day and night. The devil's mind is trained on the followers of God. He actively seeks our destruction. But how does he seek our destruction? What methods does he employ? Just as a lion observes and follows its prey, studying its weaknesses, so Satan observes our weaknesses. Physical lions, as I mentioned, stalk their prey. They follow the animal they are targeting very closely. Usually they stalk in darkness. In order to have a successful kill, they need to be close. They need to be within 30 meters of their prey when they begin their charge. And they have to, of course, use the element of surprise. When they attack, they try to induce panic and isolate their prey. Lions want to lead their prey astray from the herd. Surprisingly, lions do not bother to think about whether they are upwind or downwind of their prey. And they typically make only one charge in an attack, because usually that's all the stamina they have. So this often leads to their detection and a lack of success. Surprisingly, less than 30% in studies that they've done of lion attacks are successful. I found that interesting. Many of our weaknesses, humanly, are the same as one another. However, we are each unique as individuals. We each may have deficiencies in different areas. What are the areas Satan is uniquely targeting in your life? Most likely, they are the same recurring issues that we continue to combat in our personal walk with God. But do these issues have any common threads? Today, I'd like to look at the major strategies that Satan uses from his playbook against the people of God. We'll analyze the methods he uses to try to lead God's people astray. By recognizing and categorizing these common threads, we can learn to detect the scent of the stalking spiritual lion and better recognize and defend ourselves from Satan's methods of attack. The first method that Satan uses to lead God's people astray is the oldest and possibly the most effective. Please turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We've come across this verse a couple times in the last few months, but it is one that we have to pay attention to. Paul is describing the spiritual state of all human beings before they are called by God. Ephesians 2, 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." The natural state of unconverted men and women is to be immersed in a self-focus of fulfilling our own desires. This preoccupation is described as lust of the flesh. It involves fulfilling our physical desires as well as the desires of the mind. The Greek word for lust here is a longing, especially for what is forbidden. We all understand that what is forbidden by God is his law forbids us to do certain things. So therefore, when we break that law, that is sin. We know that. However, I believe this goes beyond desiring just what is forbidden. Spiritually, if we are primarily focused on satisfying our own desires, whether forbidden or not, we are off track. The focus is inward. It's towards self. As many of us grew up hearing, this was the way of get. God's nature instead is outwardly focused and is the way of give. This is a good first measure as to whether or not we are going astray. Let's see this described in greater detail in 1 John 2, verse 14. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. The Apostle John in the preceding verses is discussing walking in darkness versus walking in light. 1 John 2, verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The Apostle John acknowledges the need to overcome the wicked one, Satan the devil. He reminds us that the things of this life, the flesh, the things of the world, are not what life is all about, because they are fleeting. Those who are focused on doing the will of God are building their foundation on what is lasting and enduring. He defines in a greater detail the lust of the flesh. It also includes the lust of the eyes and something called the pride of life. The lust of the eyes being things we look at and long for. Every child is enamored with things that are shiny, and most adults are too. Cars are shiny. I like cars. Jewelry is shiny. Purses are shiny. It might cause us... if someone else has something shiny and we don't have something shiny, it might cause us to want something that someone else has. God calls that coveting. And if we want what someone else has more than what God has blessed us with, we can become dissatisfied and discontented. The pride of life described by John is one and the same with what Paul described as the desire of the mind. The mind that is filled with the pride of life spends a good deal of time comparing itself to others. It rates and ranks itself as to whether it is greater than another. It looks for opportunities to blow its horn and draw attention to itself and its accomplishments. It looks for opportunities to exhibit itself above others. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul describes one who is prideful as having fallen into the same condemnation as the devil. Let's see another element of pride that can cause us to go astray. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 says, and I'll just quote this, "All have gone astray like sheep, each turned to his own way." Just as Satan used the desire for Adam and Eve to determine right and wrong for themselves on an intellectual level, so Satan broadcasts a universal appeal to all mankind to choose for themselves what is right and wrong. The satanic creed, after all, is "do what thou wilt" is the whole of the law. The human mind, under the influence of the pride of life, will scoop that up and run with it. We as Christians need to recognize that scent as it tries to appear in our thinking. When it does appear, we need, of course, to combat it. With John's words, where he said, quote, "He who does the will of God abides forever." When we allow the pursuit of our own desires, regardless of their form, to be the captain of our ship, we are being led astray. Let's look at another common thread that Satan uses to lead us astray. Just as Paul told Timothy that one filled with pride falls into the same condemnation as the devil, I would add that one filled with bitterness falls into the same condemnation as the devil. The Apostle Peter, in Acts 8, when rebuking Simon the sorcerer, told him, quote, "You are bound by bitterness and poisoned by iniquity." Peter indicated a connection between sin and bitterness. Satan was most likely bitter after learning that God's plan to eventually elevate mankind above the angels. Satan's pride of being the ruler of the then new earth was bruised. And because of that deflation, he most likely became offended. He allowed that state of offense to linger and grow. Ultimately, this became full-grown bitterness and ultimately malice against God. Satan allowed an offense to get him off track, to lead him astray. Satan, knowing these emotions and feelings well, is quick to use them as a way to lead God's people astray. He wants you and I to have misunderstandings in our relationships. He wants us to harbor feelings of hurt and offense. He wants those feelings to linger and develop into fractured relationships. Then he wants those fractured relationships to flare up into disagreements and malicious words and behavior toward one another. Once things devolve into this type of behavior, people stop coming to church. They go off onto their own. They isolate themselves. Bitterness fueling hate causes the member to sin and go astray. Let's see how offenses are supposed to be handled to avoid them leading to bitterness and causing us to go astray. Please turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 12, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 12. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." A true Christian's response is to be concerned for one another, if they are involved in creating an offense. They will be on watch for the feeble hands and knees, looking to heal rather than dislocate in their relationships. We're shown here that the pursuit of peace with all people is related to holiness. It's described as a prerequisite in order to be in God's family eternally. A root of bitterness is warned of as a logical result of failing to make peace. We see that bitterness will cause problems and may even fracture relationships so that many are defiled. The word defiled here means contaminated. either morally or ceremonially. We believe this to be Paul telling Christians in Jerusalem that bitterness will leave them in a state of spiritual contamination. Paul said in Acts 24 that he always strived to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. He said in Romans 12 that if possible, as much depends on you to live peaceably with all men. The Apostle James in James 5, when speaking on the subject, said, quote, confess your trespasses to one another. His admonition was to go and make things right with your brother. Admit to them what they've done wrong so they can forgive us. I'm sorry, admit to them what we have done wrong. It's a little different. So they can forgive us. Yeah, that would be a totally different conversation. Approaching our schisms in this manner will avoid foolish disputes and avoid the spiritual contamination of bitterness and offense, which can cause us to go astray. Let's see Jesus Christ's words on the subject by turning to Luke 17, verse 1. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So that maybe is a little bit more of that conversation that we talked about earlier. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. We are human, and offenses will come. But woe to him through whom they come. Did you ever wonder what woe means there? It says in Strong's, it doesn't give a lot of information, it just says it's an exclamation of grief. Today, instead of woe, you could say, oh man! That would be one way to exclaim grief. Or look out! Or beware! We are being told here that one who causes offenses is in great spiritual danger. The danger is that they have the ability to send someone off, astray, to be picked off. We have to be careful not to do that. After all, Jesus tells us in Matthew 13 that there will be none in his kingdom that offend. Leading into the next area, which can lead us astray, let me tell you a story to illustrate the point. My junior year of Ambassador College, I was heading back to a friend's house over a break. And there was a 15-hour drive to this friend's house, and I didn't have a ride there. The house I was going to was flying there. And so we found somebody headed that direction, and it was myself and another guy and this driver. And the driver was a freshman. And, of course, we were juniors. You know, we had pride of life. We knew things. And here was this lowly freshman. But this guy was off his rocker, okay? This guy had ideas about the world that just made your jaw drop. Like he would say things he wanted to acquire power. He was interested in power, not spiritual powers, but worldly power. And everything he would talk about was just like he was from Mars. It was bizarre. His focus and the things that were important to him were just way different than anything that would be important to any of us. So later I ran into the guy, and he seemed fairly normal after several years. Hopefully he got some of that pounded out of him. But the point of my story is the value system. His value system was completely out of whack. We too can run into problems if we allow our priorities or our value system to become skewed. Let's come up with some other things that can become faulty priorities. We can make having a boyfriend or a girlfriend our priority. Or we can make getting married our priority. Or having children. Or getting a title like director or vice president. Maybe it's getting skinny.
Or maybe it's bulking up.
Maybe our focus is to be popular in school. Maybe our priority is to party, working for the weekend. We might put our greatest priority on a new Netflix series. Maybe we've got to watch these 15 shows by next Tuesday. Or maybe it's to be rich. Regardless of whatever false priority might appeal to us personally, we know that our priority has to be God, as we heard Matthew 6:33 earlier, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and not anything else as the priority. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul speaking here. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If we have committed to Christ in baptism, we rose out of that water, raised with Christ. The old self was supposed to die. Of course, we know the old self likes to revisit from time to time. But our priority needs to have become him if it is not now, to become Christ. Like him. Our lives are no longer ours, but his. Jesus in Luke 14, verse 33 said, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." His test to the rich young ruler, if you recall that story, who was very wealthy, he told him to sell all he had to come with him. This demonstrates the mentality that every follower of Christ should have and needs to have. Paul said that he counted everything as rubbish apart from his calling. Do we feel that strongly about our calling? If we don't, we need to talk about why we don't with God. Let's see a warning that Jesus Christ gives on the subject by turning to Mark 4, verse 14. Mark chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower to his disciples here. Mark 4, 14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. When they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on the good ground. those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Most of us sitting in this room are no longer at that stage where we've just heard the word, and it's going to be snatched away from us. From time to time, we see some that come through that start out with gladness, and then we don't see them anymore. If we drew a chart, and on one side we said, choked by cares, and on the other side we said, fruitful, 100-fold, and if we had to plot that graph, each of us putting ourselves on where we are on that line, where would we put ourselves? Somewhere in between those two categories. We are the only ones that would have that idea of where we would fit. But the scary thing is, it's our human nature to think that we are way closer to the 100-fold bearing fruit than we are to the swallowed up by cares. The danger is that we are deceived. If we haven't had an honest look at our chart in a while, let's consider how thick we are letting the cares of this world grow and consider some pruning. Let's look at another area where we can be led astray. Please turn with me, if you will, to Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Actually, I'm going to jump in and start in verse 4, Colossians 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The basic principles in the world and Christ are on two different sides, again, of a different chart. The inspired teaching of God and Christ is the foundation of the philosophy of a Christian. Our understanding of all things is seen through the prism of Christ. The philosophy of this world, as we know, is completely different than that. The traditions of men are always at odds with the teaching of God. Unfortunately, the overwhelming majority of the religious teaching of this world is really just the traditions of men. Paul warns that we can be cheated and led astray by teaching if it is not the true teaching of God, God's law being the core of that teaching. Let's look at the importance of the teaching of truth by turning to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle Paul is talking about the importance of standing firm in the truth after he would be gone. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions you were taught, whether by word or epistle. These are not the traditions of the world he's talking about here. These are the traditions of the teaching that Jesus Christ taught the apostles and that the apostles taught the church. Paul says that believers are to hold fast to the traditions they were taught by teachers of truth, the spoken word and the written word of the letters of the apostles. Both reflected the teaching, as I said, given to them by Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, quote, keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. End quote. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And see this point emphasized again along with a warning that Paul gives Timothy. Second Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Spiritual deception, as we know, will continue to grow worse and worse before Christ's return. And that deception is not the spiritual confusion of the world. This is a warning to the church. We are to know the Scriptures. We are to continue in the things we have been taught by teachers that have proven themselves to be true. We had the blessing of that benefit here for 25 years as a congregation. Unfortunately, over the years, some did not have that same level of stability and true teaching. Today in the Church of God community, there is a growing number of living room churches of God. People gather together to study together and learn together, and that's a good premise. However, without sound direction, some strange and inaccurate ideas can take hold. In this setting, everyone's ideas are just as valid or equal in their interpretation of Scripture. Recently, I had a conversation with someone attending one of these living room churches. The person is completely sincere and well-meaning. I'll say that right up front. But he made a statement that jumped out at me. He said, quote, "We have advanced well beyond the teaching of the old WCG," end quote. Immediately, my pride of life antenna started twitching. He gave me a for instance, referencing the two goats of Leviticus 16. He said that they have come to understand that both goats represent different aspects of Christ, and neither of them is Satan. One goat, of course, was sacrificed for the penalty of sin, and the other goat had the blame for the sin cast on it and was sent off into the wilderness. We understand from the teaching of the tradition of truth that this relates directly to the Day of Atonement, which is absolutely related to the fate of Satan. But in the man's mind, the loss of that understanding of this truth was an advancement in doctrine. The Apostle Peter said that no scripture is open to private interpretation. Even Solomon recognized there is nothing new under the sun. So most likely, if you're in a place or you're around people that are bringing you a lot of new truth, beware, woe. And remember, the traditions you have been taught and by whom they have been taught. Intellectually, there is a desire of the mind to be elevated as more enlightened than teachers. It can be part of that pride of life. And if God's people aren't careful to discern teaching, they can be derailed and led very badly astray. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 4:4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. And let's see Paul's warning here to Timothy late in his writing. Actually, let's start out in verse 1. 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The gentleman I referred to ended our discussion on Leviticus 16 by saying, well, it's not a salvation issue, so it really doesn't matter. I remember that logic in the mid-1990s, and I heard it quite a bit. Somehow then there became a real long list of things that were not salvation issues. How long is it before error erodes truth to the point where one is so far doctrinally astray that they are in danger of salvation? Paul warns that if we stray from truth, we will be left only with fables, with lies. It's hard to stand firm on lies. We stand firm on truth and the truth of the word. We have to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth and continue discerning teaching so that we are not led astray by it. Let's look at one final way that God's people can be in danger of going astray. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. King Asa, we are told, did right in the sight of God. He was king of Judah, over Judah and Benjamin. He removed the items of idolatry and encouraged the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to follow God. Verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. I practiced that one too. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." We see an important principle here. If we do not stray from God, he remains with us. But if we do stray from God, we remove ourselves from his presence. If you recall, what did Adam and Eve do after their sin in the garden? They hid themselves from God. They allowed sin to separate themselves from him. Jonah, what did he do when he didn't want to obey God? He got on a ship, tried to go a long way to get away from the presence of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59 said to the nation of Judah, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." We can separate ourselves from God when we allow ourselves to remain in a pattern or practice of unrepented sin. In Hebrews 3, this is called having an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In those times, we estrange ourselves from God until we approach him to be one again. In these times, we are astray. But what about when we aren't running and hiding from God? What about the times we're just too busy in our individual garden of thorns, too caught up in the cares of this world? When we don't make time to pray? When we attempt to operate our lives autonomously, apart from him, either intentionally or through neglect. In those times, aren't we going astray? God promises in Hebrews 13 that he will never leave us or forsake us. But he doesn't promise that we will never leave him or forsake him. Please turn with me to where the Hebrews quote originates, Deuteronomy 31. some interesting things here I want to go over with you. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Here Moses is telling the nation of Israel before they cross the Jordan River that his life is nearing its end. Deuteronomy 31, 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So first he's talking to Israel, then he's talking to Joshua. Moses was encouraging the people of Israel and its next ruler here. But let's notice God's words to Moses before he died, just a little bit down in this chapter, forecasting what would happen to Israel in their future. Let's drop down to verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. God cannot remain a part of where sin is. So if that's where we decide to go, he can't be there with us. God's promise is to never leave us or forsake us, or God's promise to never leave us or forsake us was not unilateral. It was conditional. We need to be one with him for him to be one with us. Let's see this principle again by turning to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Here, David is delegating the responsibility to build God's physical temple over to Solomon, since David disqualified himself through bloodshed. David gives Solomon advice in his relationship with God. 1 Chronicles 28, 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. He's on top of it. He knows us. He knows what's going on. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. So he ends with a little encouragement there. Let's drop down to verse 20 and see that restated. 1 Chronicles 28, 20. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, David, letting his son know here that he has a relationship with God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Now, granted, God knows everything. He can see into the future, and he probably understood that there would be a time when Solomon would not obey. God wants us to serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. And as I said, he knows our thoughts. And he knows if he is part of those thoughts or if he's excluded from them. If we seek him, he will be found. But if we do not seek him, he will leave us alone and astray. So let's notice something here at the end of verse 20 that I think is very encouraging as well. He encouraged Solomon, telling him, "For consider now, the Lord has chosen you." David could say that same thing to all of us here in this room. The Lord has chosen us. David also said, "Be strong and of good courage and do it." In other words, you can do it. God did not call us to fail, but to succeed. With God's help, we are able to go and do it. And also notice that while Solomon was in God's service, building the house of the Lord, he was promised not to be forsaken by God. Each of us, if we are submitting ourselves to God's service, is engaged in working on the spiritual temple that each of us is. And as long as we are engaged in that work and service, God will never leave us or forsake us either. Let's also be encouraged by the words of Jesus. Please turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 18, verse 11. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. And here we can see what his desire is in his relationship with each one of us. Matthew 18, 11. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Jesus Christ came here and died so that you and I might be saved. He seeks and desires a personal relationship with each one of us. As we saw, he searches the hearts and minds. He's available. He has great joy retrieving every single sheep that goes astray. But he wants us to be just as desirous to have that unity with him. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. Here Paul reveals where his joy is centered. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." He's talking to the brethren, the Thessalonian brethren here. Paul's hope and joy was to help bring every follower of Christ to salvation. His joy will be fulfilled when we are in God's presence at Christ's return. In Psalm 16, we are told, "In God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." Our goal is to be one with God forever in his kingdom. So if that is our goal, doesn't it make sense that we would be striving to be in his presence today? We enter his presence today by prioritizing our personal relationship with him now. Those who have not established that relationship and do not live in his presence daily are the ones, unfortunately, to whom Christ will say, "I do not know you." None of us want to hear those words. Instead, we would much rather hear the words of Christ from John 14, when he said, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Being in God's presence through a close personal relationship with him now keeps us from going astray. Our adversary seeks to spiritually devour us as a roaring lion. He stalks us as members of the Church of God. His desire is to cause each of us to become confused and separated, to go astray. The strategies he uses to accomplish his purpose are lust, the first one, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He wants us to become offended and develop a root of bitterness, just as he did. He wants us to seek priorities in life that misdirect us from seeking God's kingdom. He wants us to be ignorant of God's word so that we can be twisted by errors in truth, listening to the wrong teachers. And most of all, he wants us to forsake God and try to live this life on our own. Let's recognize the scent of the adversary so we can resist his charge, embracing the presence of the Lord in our lives now.